morning again. Same working.
Hello. There we go. Who's that up there? I can't see that far.
Cole.
Trevor? Cole?
Cole.
Hi, Cole. I can't see the whites of your eyes, so I'm not going to fire. So, privileges of the sons of God. Y'all should have a handout and a bulletin. And one other announcement, if you missed the Christmas program, and the song that the choir sang was from the Christmas program, that is on Access TV12.com, video on demand. So you might want to write that down right? Is that right, Teresa? Access12TV.com, video on demand, and you can watch the program. So, okay, we're looking at Romans chapter 8. Before we begin, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time together and ask your blessing as we study your word, that you could be glorified in all things and that we could be edified and built up. Pray for one here that may not know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that they have eternal life, that even today they would come to the understanding and receive the Lord Jesus as their Savior. Thank you that he provided a way for us to go to heaven through his death and resurrection, and we just simply have to receive that by faith. So we thank you for your care and love for us, even in the midst of suffering, especially for those with special needs now. We hold them in prayer, and thank you that we can pray one for another, the needs of our assembly, as well as the needs of Virginia and Iron Range, as they need to hear more about the Lord Jesus and come to a saving knowledge of him. So thank you for the facility, and thank you for each one you brought out this morning. Now, in Jesus' name, amen. Romans 8, let's begin by reading verses 14 through 18. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Romans is truly a wonderful book, and Romans 8 is one of the wonderful chapters in this book. And Paul wrote the book of Romans to make sure that Christians would understand the gospel and have assurance of their salvation. And Romans 8 is really the icing on the cake. It's a gravy on the potatoes. It's a frost on the pumpkin, whatever you want to call it. It's the mountaintop, because it has such wonderful declarations. It starts out in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And then it ends up in verse 39 saying there's no separation, that nothing is able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God wants us to be saved more than we want to be saved, and he wants us to rejoice in all that we have received. We had that back in chapter 5. If you remember in verse 1 and 2, it says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And this is something we can know, and we have to ask ourselves, do I know that? Do I know that for sure? God wants us to know, and in fact, he bankrupted heaven by sending his son to die for us so we could have forgiveness and eternal life. And you can trust the Lord Jesus as your Savior right where you sit, and you can know that you are saved from sin, death, hell, and the grave just by trusting him. So we have in our notes some assurances of salvation. How can we know? And there's two primary sources. The first one is an external witness of the Word of God. This means we can take God at His word, believing He will keep His promises. If God said it, that settles it. I just got to believe it, right? When Jesus said, he that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And he that believeth me has everlasting life, John 6:47. 2 Timothy 1:12, Paul said, I know whom I have believed. And if you turn over to 1 John chapter 5, keep your finger here in Romans if you'd like, but 1 John chapter 5, we have this remarkable passage as well about assurance based on what God said, not what Pastor Miller said, not what some clergyman said or did, or some ritual you went through, but through the Word of God, the promise of the Word of God, which trumps everything else. Let God be true and every man a liar. God is going to give you the truth. All men are liars. You know, David said that. I said in my haste, all men are liars. And after thinking about it a while, I'd have to say that they are. And we are. All have sinned. So look at 1 John 5:9. It says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. If you went to school and your teacher said 2 + 2 = 4, you took them at their word and you actually believed your teacher, didn't you? If you wanted to pass the test. Well, we need to believe God. His witness is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is a witness, or this is a testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. These verses tell us that we can know that we have eternal life, and that assurance is based upon, thus saith the Lord. This is what God said. This is so important. I was talking to a man many years ago in the hospital. He was on his deathbed. And we went through these verses. His name was Cliff. And he had a religious background. He'd gone to church his whole life, but he had no assurance of salvation. I said, Cliff, I said, do you know you have eternal life? He said, no, I don't. And so I read these verses. I says, God says you can know you have eternal life. Do you know you have eternal life? Do you believe that Jesus died for you? Do you believe that he paid for your sins and rose again? And he says, I believe that. I says, do you know you have eternal life? He said, no, I don't. But I said, what did God say here? That if you believe, you can know. And if you don't, it says in verse 9 or verse 10 that you're calling God a liar. And finally, it dawned on him that he wasn't taking God at his word. He wasn't believing the word of God, that he could know he was saved, that he was going to heaven. And he came to know, came to that assurance before he died, that he had eternal life. But you see, if you're working your way to heaven, you're never going to know. You've done enough. But if Jesus paid your debt, then you can know. Lewis Berry Schaefer put it this way, the Word of God thus becomes the title deed to eternal life and should be treated as an article of surety, for God cannot fall in any word that he has spoken. If God doesn't keep his word, he's no longer God. Because God is perfectly righteous, just, and he makes no mistakes. That's our external witness. We also have an internal witness. And this is mentioned here in chapter 8, verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The first witness is objective. This is what God said. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. This one is subjective and based on experience. When you get saved, the Spirit of God comes to dwell within you. But there are several things that if the Spirit of God comes within, that should be present in the one who has trusted Christ. One is the fatherhood of God becomes a reality. And we'll be talking about that. B, prayer becomes genuine. Unbelievers say prayers all the time. The pagans say prayers. They say prayers. But true prayer is talking to God. It's a relationship just like you have with a friend or a loved one, that you communicate with them and you talk to them. That's what prayer is. It's talking to God. It's not reading some words off a page. Oh, God, hear us. Oh, God, hear us. That's just like in the Old Testament, the Baal. The worshippers of Baal said, oh, Baal, hear us. They didn't have any personal relationship with Baal because Baal was a false god, for one thing. But many people have the same kind of relationship with God. They're just hoping that there's somebody out there listening. But the true believer who has the Holy Spirit within them has a relationship with God, which is personal, and you can talk to him at any time. We'll be talking about that as one of the privileges of the believer. Thirdly, God's word is desired. If you have no interest in the word of God, then perhaps you've never trusted Christ your Savior. The word of God is desired. Get to know God. How do you get to know God? It's through his word. Fourthly, there's a concern for the lost. One of the things that I look for with a person that makes a profession of faith in Christ is that they begin to be concerned for other people to get saved, their family members. They've come to know Christ. They want to share it with their family. There's a desire for fellowship with believers. Those of like precious faith. If you love the Lord, you want to be with those that love the Lord. Because we're going to encourage one another, and that's why you're here this morning, I hope. You want to be with those that love the Lord and that worship God in spirit and in truth. But sin can cause the spirit to be grieved or sin causes the spirit to be grieved in the inner conviction. So we all have, if we're saved, we've got the Spirit of God, but it says in Ephesians 4:30, grieve not the Spirit whereby you've been sealed until the day of redemption. You can't grieve the Spirit away, but the Spirit can be grieved within you. And so there's an inner pain when we sin. The unbeliever can sin with impunity. Doesn't bother him. A pig can fall in a pigsty. A pig likes a pigsty. But a sheep falls in a pigsty, he doesn't like it there. The prodigal son ended up in the pigsty. Was he happy? No, because he was a son, not a pig. If you're saved, you're a son, you're not a pig. But the unbeliever doesn't have that same kind of conviction. These are all secondary evidences that we are saved. Our primary evidence is the Word of God. And the fact that we have placed our faith in him, in Jesus Christ as our Savior. But that internal witness and then what the Spirit of God produces in us and through us becomes a secondary evidence that we're saved. Now, carnal believers that are living in the flesh have wandered from God, wandered away, they lose those sense of security or assurance. And they may even question whether they're saved or not. because they don't have that inner assurance of salvation. You have the conviction of the Spirit, but so it's important. It's important to base our salvation on thus saith the Lord, and then allow the Spirit to work in and through us. Okay, let's look at some of the benefits of believers in these verses, and some of them we've already covered, but we'll look at these things because they're so, for one thing, they're so wonderful. First of all, in verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. First of all, we have the leading of the Spirit, and we've been talking about that. We talked about it a couple weeks ago. And the word lead here means to be willingly led. And this is important. God does not drive us. He leads us. And he wants us to be willing to allow him to lead us. And in the Old Testament, we find that when Israel left Egypt, what did God do? He led them, did he not? With the pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by the day. Let's look in the Old Testament in Psalms. Psalm 23, you're familiar with this one. And so in the Old Testament, God is pictured as a shepherd. And David knew the shepherd, because he said, the Lord is my shepherd. Psalm 23, verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. And David says, you know, he brings me into green pastures. He brings me, he leads me by the still waters. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. He never leads you in the wrong direction. Psalm 25. If you want to know the will of God for your life, or any decisions you have to make, read Psalm 25. Wonderful passage on God's leading. Psalm 25, verse 5. Lead me in your truth and teach me. You are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Isn't that great? That you can, you don't have to put the pressure on yourself. Well, I got to make this decision. I got to make these, I don't know what I'm supposed to be doing. I don't know if I should do this. I don't. No, you just bring them before the Lord. You know, we did this with this church. Now, a year ago, we're just saying, maybe the Lord wants us in Virginia. We don't know. Let's pray about it. And it took almost a year for God to show us what he wanted, for sure. And he made it evident, didn't he? We're here, aren't we? He provided this building. I just have to marvel at it. Every time I come in, I just shake my head. I say, "Where? How did we get this thing?" It's a gift of God. This was God's doing. This wasn't Pastor Miller or the board saying, we're gonna get this building. This is a nice building. We got to get this building. No. And as you know, if those of you that have been here a while know that I was totally against it. We'd still be in Aurora, probably. This is God's will. But if all you want is God's will, you're going to be happy with whatever he says. And again, it takes the pressure off you, doesn't it? You don't have to make the decision. You say, Lord, you guide me. You make that decision for me. You show me your way. Because you really want your will? You really want your plan? Oh, my plan is so wonderful, Lord. It's just the greatest plan that ever could be written up. And sometimes we pray that way, don't we? Lord, bless my plan. And then when it blows up in our face, then we say, you know, maybe that wasn't God's will, was it? Look at Isaiah 40. It's a great verse, too. And shows us how God leads. Isaiah 40. Verse 11. And he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Isn't that great? The God who created the universe. Look at verse 12. Who measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated dust, the earth, and measure, weighed the mountains and scales and the hills in a balance. Yet he's going to feed the flock and he's going to gather the lambs in his arms. That's a great God, isn't it? A God who's compassionate. God who loves us. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and follow me. You know, I've been in ministry for 40 years, 31 years in this church, but I've found that trying to badger, force, compel, or pressure people to serve the Lord never works. It never works. And in fact, it's counterproductive. First, a believer must be open to the Lord's leading, and then they will respond to the truth. That's where you begin. The heart has to be touched. That's where prayer comes in. You pray for people. You pray for the lost. And you ask the Lord to soften their hearts, to open their hearts to truth. And same with believers. You can't teach the unteachable or lead the unleadable. We're stubborn. So we are by nature, aren't we? We don't want to be led. We don't want to be taught. We want to do it our own self. So this is how God works. He leads. Now, he'll bring us through some deep waters, and he'll deal with us as his children. But if we're to be led, we have to be willing to be led. And that's why he uses us, those that are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. So that's the second benefit. We are sons of God. In verse 14 in Romans 8. Sons of God in the Old Testament refers to angels. Job 1:6, sons of God presented themselves to God. Those are angels. In the widest sense, we are all the offspring of God. That's Acts 17:29. In the strictest sense, Jesus is the eternal Son of God. Look back at chapter 1, where Paul begins this book by identifying who Jesus is. Because if we got the wrong Jesus, you can't be saved through the wrong Jesus, can you? See, that's the problem with the Jehovah's Witnesses. They got the wrong Jesus. Their Jesus isn't God. Romans 1, verse 1, it says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So we know who Jesus is. He's the incarnate God. He's both God and he's man. That's because he can be a perfect mediator between God and man. We don't need an earthly priest. We have a great high priest who is the Lord Jesus himself. We go to him. And he is our mediator with God the Father. So important for us to understand that. So we have the sense of Jesus as eternal Son of God, and he's unique. He's the only begotten Son of God, John 3:16. Romans, and we just read Romans 1. But here believers are called sons of God. Galatians 3:26 says, now we are the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. That's how you become a son of God. And sonship, William MacDonald says, sonship implies reception into God's family with all the privileges and responsibilities of adult sons. A new convert does not have to wait a certain time before he enters into spiritual inheritance. It is his the moment he is saved, and it applies to all believers, men, women, boys, and girls. You are a son, and we mentioned last week the difference between a son and a child. This refers to an adult son with the rights of inheritance and privileges and responsibilities, of course. Which goes along with the next point, was we've received the spirit of adoption in verse 15. For you not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption. Adoption, what's that about? Look over at Galatians chapter 4. Where Paul talks about this as well. Galatians chapter 4. You have your Bibles. See, the reason we use the Bible is because, you know, then I'm not just making this stuff up. This is what God says. Chapter 4, verse 5 says, to redeem those. Oh, verse 4, it says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. That's what we just celebrated, Christmas. To redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of the son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So here we have these same concepts that Paul is bringing out in Romans 8. This idea of sonship, this idea of adoption. The spirit of bondage is trying to earn salvation by the works of the law or by religion. And perhaps you grew up in a religion where you were trying to work your way. It was how much you went to church and how many times you went through some religious rituals, or how much money you gave to the church, or how faithful you were to the church, or how many prayers you said. That's the spirit of bondage. Christ has saved us from that. We've received the spirit of adoption, where we know we have eternal life. When we know we're God's children, we're the Son of God by faith. We are saved by grace through faith, and that's how we can know. For by grace we're saved through faith, that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God. And so you got a gift at Christmas time, I hope. If you didn't get one, I'm sorry you didn't get one. Santa Claus forgot you. But you got a gift. You didn't pull your wallet out and say, how much do you want for that? Did you? I hope you didn't. That would be crazy. It's a gift. You just received it. You said, thank you. Somebody paid for it, but you didn't. It's a gift. And that's what salvation is. It's a gift. The gift of God is eternal life. Jesus paid for it. We didn't. We just receive it. So the spirit of adoption, being brought into God's family. We can call God our Father. That's in verse 15 as well. You receive the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And I count this as one of the greatest, most blessed privileges of all, to call God my Father. Abba is the Aramaic word for Father. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus was in his greatest hour of agony, when he prayed in Mark 14:36, what did he say? Abba, Father. Abba would have been the first word for Father that he learned as a child, equivalent to our daddy or papa. That's what Jesus learned at his mother's knee. And we can call God our papa, our father, our daddy, when we are in deep distress. And I've done it many, many times. Abba, Father. We also have the witness of the Spirit. We mentioned that already. In verse 16, the Spirit bears witness to our spirit that we are children of God. He's our divine helper and comforter who resides in us forever. We have that in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. That after we believe, we receive the Spirit, and who has sealed us. The Holy Spirit of promise, he's called there. And then, knowledge that we are God's child. In verse 16, Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. What a comfort to know this. Will God not care for his children? And Jesus said that, didn't he, in Matthew 6? He says, why are you worried? Why are you upset? Don't you know God takes care of us? He takes care of the birds. You don't see birds on welfare. They've got plenty to eat. Clothes, he said, look at the lily of the field. You ever seen anything more beautiful than God's flowers and how he clothed them with beauty? Isn't he going to take care of you? He says, don't take thought. Don't worry about it. Why do we worry? Well, we don't believe God, do we? We don't really believe God's in control. It's like, you know, grabbing the wheel from him, saying, now let me drive for a while. But that worrying does so much good for you, doesn't it? Don't you just love worrying? Because most stuff you worry about doesn't happen. And then you say, wow, that never happened. Of course, you got ulcers and health problems and all that stuff. But you don't have to worry. Why do we worry? God's in control. And Father knows best, does he not? So knowing God as our child, he knows the number of the hairs on our head, and some of us have more than others. Some of it's a pretty easy job, but... So he knows all, he knows if a sparrow falls from a tree. He knows everything. Do you think he knows what you're going through today? Sure he does. And he cares. Heirship, verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Again, William MacDonald writes, all God's children are heirs of God. An heir, of course, eventually inherits his father's estate. That is just what is meant here. All that the Father has is ours. We have not yet come into possession and enjoyment of it, but nothing can prevent our doing so in the future. And we are joint heirs with Christ. When he returns to take the scepter of universal government, we will share with him the title deeds to all the Father's wealth. Now that's incredible. You think about it. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and the wealth in every mine. He owns the rivers and rocks and rills, the sun and stars that shine, and all that stuff is ours. It's ours. We're joint heirs with Christ. All that God has, we have as well. Now, we haven't come into our inheritance yet, but we're richer than a king. And you can, you know, you can be proud of that. But who are you? Well, son of God, heir to the everything. Yet we want to scratch and claw for every nickel we can get today. God says, this is yours. Relax. Enjoy it. Next thing is suffering with Christ. Now, this doesn't seem to be a blessing, does it? But if you look at Acts 5:41, here we have the disciples. It's interesting, they're called disciples, I believe, here, because they're not called Christians until you get to Antioch, and the Christians are first called, their disciples are first called Christians in Antioch. That's why from that point on, you don't see disciples, you see Christians. Verse 40 of Acts 5, it says, and they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. If you ever read the book, The Persecutor, forget what his name was, Kordakov, yeah. He was worked in the U.S. Soviet Gestapo, not Gestapo, what do you call that? The KGB, yeah. And he was in charge of going into meetings where Christians were meeting and dispersing them, beat them up and arresting some. And he could not believe it because he would go back to the same place or the same group of people were meeting and getting beaten up all the time. And he just couldn't figure out why. What makes these people tick? Why are they willing to be beaten for Christ? And eventually, because of this, he became a Christian himself. Suffering for Christ. Everyone in the world suffers, but only believers can endure hardship and suffering for the sake of Christ. But how unwilling are we? I mean, we're afraid if someone goes, tee-hee, if we say the name Jesus. Yet we have people around the world today that are dying for their faith in Christ. You don't hear about it on the news very often, do you? But there's a wholesale slaughter of Christians in different lands. In China, there's been a crackdown. Great crackdown on home churches. by the communists. But in the first century, when Christians were persecuted, that's when the gospel spread around the then known world. It's a privilege to suffer for Christ. The world's not going to embrace the Christian. This is devil's world. But not only do we suffer with Christ, but we also will be glorified with Christ. Verse 18, well, at the end of verse 17, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together, for I consider that the suffering of this present time, sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us. So we have glorification with Christ. We will share Jesus' glory. In verse 30, it says, moreover, whom he predestinated, those he also called, whom he called, those he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. And to God, this is already a done deal. If you've trusted Christ your Savior, you've already been glorified in God's estimation. You will share in Christ's glory. And Paul said, nothing we endure down here will be able to be compared with what we will receive in heaven. It will seem nothing compared to glory. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. And every one of us, every believer, receives or faces hardship, trials, and suffering. And you know, there's a purpose in all these things. We may not understand it, we may not fully grasp what God is doing in our life. You may be going through some difficulty now. But this is part of faith being tested. Faith is going to be tested. And if God is going to use you in a great way, your faith is going to be tested in a great way. There's no two ways about it. The military does this all the time, don't they? They have certain groups, the Army Rangers, the Navy SEALs, and so on. These are tested more than the other soldiers because they have great responsibilities and great feats that they need to accomplish. If God is going to use you in any way, he's going to test you, and he's going to try you, and he's going to harden you for service. We shouldn't look at these things as negative. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, because the trial of your faith produces patience. Patience, experience, hope. And hope does not disappoint. It's the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit we've been talking about. God also refines us. And you know that metal to be refined needs to be heated up. It needs to be put through the fire. God chastens us. If we're his children, he's going to chasten us. We need chastening too. That's Hebrews 12. It says he scourges alive every son whom he receives. And if you're without chastening, you're not his son. Because God deals with each one of us that are his children. But we need to accept them from God's hand and then keep looking up, for our redemption draws near. Maybe today. We just sang, the choir sang, Christ is coming. We don't know the hour. Well, the first thing we need to know is that we're saved, that we're going to be going to be with him in glory. He said, I go and prepare a place, and I'm going to come again to receive you unto myself. But if we're not one of his children, we're not gone. We're going to be left behind. We need to make that decision, don't we? Since we don't know when he's coming, and he'll come at a time that we expect not, we better be ready. And if we're believers, then God is going to call us home. And we'll receive rewards for our faithful service for him. And we're a child of the King. We've been adopted. We've received the Holy Spirit. We are heirs to all that God has. Now that should put a bounce in our step this week, shouldn't it? Son of God. That's who I am. God wants us to know our position in Christ. He wants us to know who we are in Christ. And that's going to be the greatest incentive for us to live for him. If I know I'm a child of the King, then I should act like a child of the King, shouldn't I? If I'm a son of God, I shouldn't be living like a child of the devil. And it's all because of God's grace. This is all that he did for me. Out of his love, he bankrupted heaven to give me life. Paul said that I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, Christ lives in me. In the life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, the one who loved me and gave himself for me. If that doesn't motivate you to live for Christ, putting pressure on you is not going to do it. Next week, you'll just sleep in. Right? He wants to lead you. You're a child of the King. He wants to lead you, but you must be willing to be led. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for its promises, Lord, the promise of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. And that would be our desire and your desire for each one here to know that they have eternal life. Not because they've done good things or attended this church or that church or gone through some ritual like baptism or the Lord's table or done good deeds, but by faith in Jesus Christ alone, who did the work of salvation, who died on the cross and suffered in our place and paid the debt through his blood and rose again with victory. And we thank you that we can take you at your word. We can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and know that we're saved. And then as blood-bought children of God, those that are so thankful for what you've done for us, we can be led of your Spirit and through your word. Pray that we take heed to your leading and the wooing of the Spirit as he seeks to work in us and through us to bring glory to your Son, the Lord Jesus. Pray that that would be true in each one. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's